Bad to turn him off, but what do you do if Leo doesn't know the timing? That was good, guys. Eldon, I like you playing that guitar. If we could get Kermit to step up and come up here and play his bass, we'd really be doing something. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 4 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 13. First Corinthians 8, verse 4, Paul writes, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we do come, Lord, to give glory to your name. Father, the best way we know to do this is to stand and sing praises to you, and then, Lord God, to study your word, to listen to what you have to say, and to let our ears be a captive audience to you, Lord God, while you speak to us. And so we pray that you would take your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit explain it to us. Let us understand what it is you have to say. Lord God, may we humble ourselves so as to apply it to our lives. May we become obedient to what you teach us. And Lord God, may our lives change after we have listened to you. Speak to us now, Lord God, that you may be glorified. Thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Last week I told you we entered a new question and answer section in the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul spent all of chapter 7 on marriage. Chapter 8 he deals with a new topic. It is the topic of food sacrificed to idols. What do? Do you eat it? Do you not eat it? It doesn't sound like a big dilemma in our day, but we certainly have dilemmas like this today. It is those gray areas, those things that God doesn't necessarily forbid, but those areas in which somebody might actually stumble if they see us doing it. And so Paul's talking about a gray area when he talks about food sacrificed to idols. And as we talked about last week, this concept of eating this food was a big deal in their society. I told you that people in Paul's day believed that you became demon-possessed by eating food that a demon had latched onto. It made sense to them. That's how a demon got inside of you. He hooked up to some meat. You ate the meat. Bada bing, you were demon-possessed. What you needed to do before you ate the meat was have it cleansed. The way you cleansed your meat was to take your entire beef, maybe your sheep, your ox, whatever, you take it and sacrifice that to a pagan god. That God obviously keeps a portion for himself. That's the offering. The priest keeps a portion for himself. That's his payment. You go home with your new cleansed piece of meat, and you and your family eat in safety. You take that and multiply it to the fact that there were so many such sacrifices that the priest had an abundance of meat in which they would set up in the marketplace, and to fund their ministry would sell their extra meat. So if you're having guests over or company, or you were going to some banquet or whatever and you wanted to provide the food, it was always easier to pay a little bit more and have Black Angus certified demon-free meat. That's what they would do. So you would go to your little place in the market and you would eat your certified demon-free meat. And the whole concept here was surrounding these pagan gods. But what would happen periodically is someone in this pagan religious society would get saved, and they'd come to Jesus, and they would figure out that Jesus is now their God and not this pagan deity, and so they were over a barrel. Do I go ahead and sacrifice that meat to make sure it's clean, or do I just risk eating it, hoping that no demons attached to it and I won't get possessed this way? Others would get strong enough to realize that that possibly can't happen, so they'd say, I'll go ahead and eat the meat without it being sacrificed. But then that was another dilemma. What happens when I go to somebody's house and they put a piece of meat in front of me to eat, and it's meat that's been sacrificed to a demon? Or What if I go to a banquet and the banquet serves this idol sacrificed meat? Being a Christian, can I eat that meat without offending God and making God angry at me? And it caused a little bit of a dilemma. Paul writes to the Corinthians, some were spiritually mature and they knew that it was fine to eat the meat. Nothing in the world wrong with it. Eat all you want. It's no big deal. But there were others who were not spiritually mature. They were weak and they couldn't get past it. And so it was causing a division in the church at Corinth, so much so that the stronger, more mature believers wrote to Paul basically to say, would you get these weak believers off our back? Would you tell them there's nothing wrong with us eating this meat? Tell them to quit judging us and leave us alone. We can eat the meat. We're free to do so. Tell them to leave us alone. So Paul writes back and addresses the issue. But the first thing he addresses is not the weak believers' lack of knowledge. That's not the main issue. The first thing Paul addressed was the strong believers' lack of love. He's saying, you're mad because these weak believers are judging you. I'm asking you to be a mature Christian and start loving them. It's not about knowledge, it's about love. And this is what you and I have learned and what we talked about last week, that knowledge without love is an absolutely useless tool. It just doesn't help you in the least. It says in 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Paul wasn't concerned that there were Corinthians who didn't have knowledge. He was concerned that there were Corinthians who didn't have love. And so we started last Sunday night those first three verses in which Paul just addressed how much more important love is than knowledge. And you'll remember what we talked about. The first was that you can have knowledge and not edify anybody. You can have knowledge and not be useful to anybody, not benefit anybody, not help anybody in the least. That's what he says in verse 1. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant. Your version may say knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Love builds up. He says, so you know everything. So you're the smartest Christian. You can't help anybody if you don't have love. I'm glad you know all that you know, but all your love is going to do is make you arrogant. All your knowledge will do is make you arrogant. If it's not united with love, you'll never help another believer. I don't care how much you know. He went on from there and said, you can have knowledge and not necessarily know anything. Look at verse 2. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. And we talked about that infamous riddle Paul presented. Do you think you know something? Then you don't know like you ought to know. And we talked about that some people learn a lot about God and it makes them arrogant. Other people learn a lot about God and it makes them humble. If you can go and study this Bible and get all this knowledge and it puffs you up, then let me assure you, you have missed the message of Scripture. If after you gain a great knowledge of God, it makes you arrogant about how good you are and how much you know, then you didn't learn a thing from the Bible, because the Bible did not come to elevate you, but to humble you before the presence of God. And so just because you have knowledge, it doesn't mean you can help anybody. And just because you have knowledge, it doesn't necessarily mean you know anything. And the third thing Paul taught us last week was you can have knowledge and not even know God. Verse 3, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. There are people all around this world that can answer multiple choice tests about God. The Pharisees were experts. They had their doctorates on theology, and they wouldn't have recognized God if He had sat down in their lap. You can have knowledge galore about God and not know Him. And what you and I have to remember and what we talked about last week is that the message of Scripture is not that you need to know all you can know about God. That is not the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is that you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is what God wants from you. He doesn't want you to be able to pass a test. He wants you to love Him more than anything else. And so Paul started out this question-answer section on idol meat, not rebuking the weak for their lack of knowledge, but rebuking the mature for their lack of love. And it's imperative that you and I learn that and reapply that to our lives, that we can know all there is to know, but if we don't have love, we miss it. What God wants from you and I is to love Him more than anything. The question then steps up, how do I show love for God? If I love God more than anything else, how would God have me reveal that to Him? Well, Jesus answered this for us. When they came up and asked Him, Teacher, Master, Lord, whatever, what's the great commandment? You remember He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you remember Jesus went the extra mile in that answer, didn't He? He went ahead and said, and let me tell you how to show love for God. I'll read it to you. Matthew 22. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, Jesus was linking the two together. Do you want to know how to show unconditional love for God? then show unconditional love for your neighbor. That's synonymous. If you were to read Luke's gospel, you would hear the man who asked the question ask Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" To which Jesus would say, "There was a man walking along the road, and he fell into the hand of robbers, and they beat him and robbed him and left him dead. And a priest came by and passed on the far side of the road, and a scribe did also. But then eventually a Samaritan came by. And the Samaritan bandaged his wounds and poured in oil and wine, put him on his own donkey, carried him to the inn, said, 'Take care of him. Here's 2 denarii, and I will pay you anything else that you need whenever I return.'" And then Jesus asked the question, "Who do you think was a neighbor to the man?" And he said, "The one that cared for him." And Jesus responded, "Then go and do likewise." The issue was, do you want to show God that you love him with all your heart, soul, and mind? Then love your neighbor as yourself. John also said this, 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, "We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." So, I mean, it's real clear here. Before we get into a big theological discussion on eating meat sacrificed to idols, Paul first addresses these spiritually mature and says, "I'm not interested in how much you know. I'm interested in how much you love. And I can tell you how much you love God by how much you love those weaker believers in your congregation. If you love them unconditionally, then I'll know that you love God." So that's the real issue that Paul is driving home here in the 8th chapter of Corinthians. However, because Paul likes to answer theological questions, that's what he's going to do tonight. Tonight we finally get to the actual issue of, can you eat meat sacrificed to idols? Is it okay? And Paul's going to drive home the point, and then he'll bring us to another understanding of what it means to love a believer. And what we have here, I love this, is a tremendous passage about the supremacy of God. This is one of the greatest sections in the Bible. I love this. But there are three things in our text I want to show you. And we're going to spend more time on the first one than we will the last two. But allow me to show them to you. The first thing I want you to see, I'm going to call it the clarification, where Paul's just going to clarify the theological issue of whether or not you can eat meat sacrificed to idols. It's in verses 4 through 8. Let's read them. Paul says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat." Now, what Paul is doing is just giving a theological explanation of whether or not you can eat that meat, if it's okay, if it's right, if it's wrong, if it's acceptable, if it's not. We just read 5 verses. Each of those 5 verses gives you a different theological point. So let's go through them one at a time. The first point he gives is very simply, it's a good one. If you don't know it, you need to learn it. Number one, there is only one true God. Everybody see that? Look at verse 4. There is only one true God. Look at what he says. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one." The first point he wants you to see is that there is but one true God. Now you can look at it in verse 4, and he says there is no such thing as an idol in the world. That means all of these hunks of stone and all of these molten metal and all of these carvings and everything else, they're not real. You say, but what about those that seem to have power? There is an explanation for that. In 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul writes, "No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." While there is no such thing as a false God, and yes, that means Buddha is not real, and Allah is not real, and Confucius is not real, they are a myth. Somebody made them up, somebody carved them out of their own imagination. But that does not mean that they never appear to have power, because Satan is a crafty dude. He sends out his demons and says, "Here's what I want you to do. You go be Buddha today. you go be Allah today, and you go be Confucius today, and you go out to that Muslim world and you do something crazy, and you do something wild, and you go to the Buddhist world and you do something crazy, and you do something wild, and they'll see you act, and they'll see you move, and they'll think that Buddha is real, they'll think that Allah is real, and they'll never turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Satan does. Demons take up the personality of false gods. That's the only time you see them move. But it doesn't change the theological fact of what Paul says in verse 4, that there is no God but one. There's only one. God's not in competition with other gods. It's not an evaluation to find out who's best and who's worst. There's a matter of this. There is only one. I've talked to you about it before. It always amazes me. People go through this same question all the time as though they'll put God on trial and ask the question, why does God let bad things happen to good people, or you know, all these judgmental questions where they put God on trial, as though to say, I could never worship a God like that. Do you understand the foolishness of such statements? If you claim you could never worship a God like that, do you understand you have rejected the only God? It doesn't change the fact that He is God, and someday you have to answer to Him. Like Him, agree with Him, think He's right, think He's wrong, think He's just, think He's fair, think He's merciful, think He's mean. It doesn't change the fact there is only one God. When you end this life, you don't get to pick one of 10 gods you choose to answer to. When you end this life, you answer to the only God. There is but one. Isaiah 44:8. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding He has stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and He causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes the lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from His storehouses. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is He, and Israel is the tribe of His inheritance. The Lord of hosts is His name. Regardless of what the public eye thinks, there is only one God. Idols do not exist. They have no power. They have no ability. You should not fear them. You should not fret them. They can't do a thing. And Psalm 115, verse 4 says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. They can't do a thing. They are nothing but a pew. They were just formed a little different. That's the only difference. They are just a work of man's hands. There is no God but one. And I hope you get Paul's point. The first theological idea, you don't have to worry. You don't have to fear other gods. There is only one true God. You want to know who He is? He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know Him as the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Isaiah said His name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Abraham saw Him as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. David saw Him as Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd. Jeremiah saw Him as Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Moses saw Him as Jehovah Rophi, the Lord heals. We see Him as Jehovah Mekadesh, the Lord who sanctifies you. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Ezekiel saw Him, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. We know Him as Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner. You and I know Him the best as Jesus Christ. It says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is but one God. His name is Jesus Christ. He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Link them all together. It is the only true God. If you miss that, you've missed the point of the Bible. Paul says, let me break that into you real quick. There is only one true God. Now let's look at the second point. There are many false gods. There are many false gods. Look at verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, and many lords. And you say, Paul, you didn't get one verse before you contradicted yourself. You just said there was no idol and there was no God but one. And now in verse 5, you say, indeed, there are many gods and many lords. What in the world are you talking about? Well, just because there is only one true God does not stop mankind from worshiping many gods. And this is what Paul is referring to. There's only one real one, but look around. We got a gajillion in the world. This is no different than it's always been. The Old Testament, we hear about Chemosh, and we hear about Molech, and Dagon, the infamous god that bowed to gods, that bowed to the Ark of the Covenant. We obviously know about Baal. We've talked about him numerous times. You get to the New Testament, and we have Artemis of the Ephesians. Paul does a miracle, and they think he's Hermes, and they think Barnabas is Zeus. You can go to Athens, and they even have the god that nobody knows. The god, the unknown god, is who they built their altar to. No different than today. We have Buddha and Allah and Confucius. Some worship science. Many just begun to worship themselves. But what you and I find is while there is only one true God in the world, it doesn't stop the world from acting like there are many. In fact, God said this to Jerusalem through Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 28. But where are your gods which you have made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. God, the one true God, was saying, you've got them everywhere. You've got your own deity for every little city. You've got false gods everywhere. Now, this is what Paul wants you to understand, those first two points. There is only one true God, but there are a whole bunch of false gods. They're not real, but they're worshipped anyway. There's a third point he wants you to understand, that Christians serve only the true God. Christians serve only the true God. And this is verse 6. If you've noticed this verse in the bulletin, it's one of my favorite in the Bible. Yet for us, there is but one God. For us Christians, for those who know the truth, there's only one God. Who is He? The Father. From whom are all things. That's a mark to His creation. And we exist for Him. He created us. We live for His glory. He goes on and says, there is one Lord. Who is He? Jesus Christ. By whom? Notice the difference. By whom are all things. And we exist through Him. You see the idea here? Whenever you talk about creation, or you talk about salvation, the plan of redemption, and all that's taken place in this world, it originated in the mind of the Father. It was the Father's idea. All of that came from the Father. But who did it come through? It came through the Son. It was Jesus who created the world. It was Jesus who bought us our redemption. It is Jesus through whom salvation flows. They all come from the Father, and as Christians we live for His glory, but they all come through Jesus, and He is the reason we are able to glorify the Father. It only comes through Him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, speaking of Jesus, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. It's a fundamental truth of Christian theology. We worship the Father, but our worship goes through the Son. If you want to be saved, if you want to get to the Father, how do you get there? Through the Son. John 10, Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you want to pray to the Father, how do you pray? Through the Son. John chapter 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear much fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. If you want to worship the Father, who do you worship through? The Son. John chapter 5. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. You can't be saved without Jesus. You can't pray without Jesus. You can't worship without Jesus. You can't even love God without Jesus. John chapter 14, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. You don't get to the Father, you don't pray to the Father, you don't worship the Father, you don't love the Father apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You never dealt with Jesus, you have no clue what it means to know God. Our lives are literally now consumed with pleasing the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, because we have this passion to please the Lord, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That means if you're eating meat sacrificed to idols, that's fine. But when you eat it, who do you glorify? God. You glorify Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 14, verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And the point here to these first three is this, that even though these false gods seem to exist and they sacrifice food to them, as a Christian, if we go out and if you catch me eating food in an idol's temple, it doesn't mean I'm worshiping that idol, because as a Christian, I do all things for the glory of God. As a Christian, I eat meat and I give thanks to God who created the cow it came off of. That's the idea here. I give thanks to God for providing. I am glorifying God in all that I do. And that's what Paul is pointing out here to these mature believers. Look, there are no real gods. There is but one. If you eat the meat, that's fine. Just do it for God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." So you and I can eat it, you and I can enjoy it, just so long as we're not worshiping the idol when we do it. A true Christian does those things, but he does them for the glory of God. That's the third point you see there. There is one true God, there are many false gods, Christians serve only the true God. Now here's the fourth point in this. Some aren't convinced. Some aren't convinced of this. Look at verse 7. "However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." Paul is not saying that there are some Christians who don't think we do all to the glory of God. That's not what he's saying. That's basic, elemental Christian truth. What he is saying is this. There are some Christians who don't think you can eat meat sacrificed to idols to the glory of God. There are some who don't think you can eat that meat and worship God when you do it. There are some who are skeptical. They see you go out into the marketplace. They see you buy that meat that has been sacrificed to Artemis of the Ephesians or Aphrodite or Zeus or one of these people. They see you take it home and eat it, and they can't even fathom that you could possibly be given glory to God by doing that. They don't think it's possible. They don't think you can worship God while eating that meat. And it says that if they were to eat that meat, they think that God would be angry with them, that God is furious when you eat that meat, that you're under judgment when you eat that meat. And that's why Paul says this in verse 7. "Their conscience, being weak, is defiled." They think that if they go out and eat it, that God's angry with them and they feel guilty and they feel condemned, and they don't understand that it's okay to eat that meat. So they're confused about it. Paul says there's only one God. The false gods are many, but they're not actually real. And you can eat that meat to the glory of God, but these weak believers, they don't get it. They don't understand that. They don't think you really can. Some aren't convinced. But there's one more point Paul gives, and that is they are wrong. They're wrong. Look at it in verse 8. "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat." Now, to make sure you and I have a proper theology, Paul just draws a line in the sand right here. Here's his verdict. If someone thinks that God gets angry when a believer eats meat and he'll either drive you away or not, they're wrong. Because God is not concerned about the meat you eat. God is not concerned about the drink you drink or the food you put in your body. That is not a concern of God. In fact, you may remember one day as Jesus was walking this earth, a Pharisee invited him home to eat. And Jesus walked into his house and didn't wash his hands. And the Pharisee says, "Well, I am amazed at you that you don't wash your hands. Why do you break the tradition of the elders?" And you can see the fire come in Jesus' eyes at that point. And he says, "Well, why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition?" And he goes off and just lambasts the Pharisee for a minute. But then he comes around and explains to him in Matthew 15, verse 10. "After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to him, 'Hear and understand, it is not what enters the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man.'" I'm not interested about what's in your stomach. I'm interested about what's in your heart. That's what Jesus says, Matthew 15, 15. Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. He's saying, I don't care what you eat. I don't care what you drink. That's not what defiles you. What defiles you is what comes out of your body. What defiles you is what comes out of your mouth, because those things come from the heart. Paul ran into the same issue with the Colossians. The Colossians were people that the Judaizers and the legalists were trying to throw their dietary restrictions on them. Paul said this in Colossians 2. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And you can see that in the world today. Every now and then, and every so many years, there will be some push go on about fasting. Maybe you've heard people talk about fasting, and somebody will say, I know what I'm going to do to get God to answer. I'm going to pray and fast today. I'm not going to eat all day, and if they've told you about it, they've already broken one of the commands, but that's what they say. I'm not going to eat all day, and they do it because they're saying, I'm going to show God how serious I am. I'm going to show God that I really, really want this to happen bad, and to prove it, I'm not going to eat for a few days. Do you suppose that impresses God? Do you suppose God goes, wow, he skipped lunch. This guy really cares. I mean, his son only went 40 days on the mountain without eating, but, you know, he's impressed by it. You suppose that makes God go, wow? No. You know who that makes go, wow? All your little Christian friends who tell about it. That's who makes go, wow. When you run around the church and go, don't tell anybody, but I'm fasting this Tuesday. I don't want anybody to know this, but I've been praying and fasting for a week now. I wouldn't tell anybody this. I also gave $1,000, but that's just between me and you too. You know what I mean? That's a Pharisee. That doesn't impress God, but it impresses people. You know what fasting is? Fasting is any time the spiritual becomes more important to you than the physical. That's what fasting is. And it's not necessarily scheduled. Let's put it like this. You go tomorrow and you have a car wreck and somebody in your family gets badly injured and they're in the hospital and you don't know if they're going to make it. And somebody says, you want a hamburger? You say, not right now. You can't see it feasible to pull yourself away from prayer long enough to go to McDonald's and have a Happy Meal. It just doesn't make sense. That's what fasting is. The spiritual is more important than the physical. And that ought to happen in our lives quite frequently. It ought to happen where we are so consumed with spiritual things that we're not so focused on eating our food. But it's not when it's a scheduled thing in order to impress God. And this is what Paul is driving home here too. If you think you're going to impress God by not eating that meat, you're wrong. Because God doesn't care. He doesn't care if you eat it or if you don't. It just doesn't matter. Now, sacrificing it to that idol is a whole other issue. We'll get to that in chapter 10. But just eating the meat, it's not a big deal. It doesn't matter to God. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. And so there you see that Paul has answered the question. There's one God. The others, although they're present everywhere, do not exist. And as long as you are giving glory to God through Jesus, eating that meat does not matter to God. That is the theological point. But Paul doesn't stop there. Because as we've said from the beginning, he's not concerned about knowledge. What's he concerned about? What? Love. He's concerned about not you walking in truth, but that you're walking in love. That's what he wants. So look at what he goes to next. He clarifies the situation, but number two comes the caution. The caution. Look at verses 9 through 12. Notice that word, but. This is where he's stopping you right here. Before you get too excited and go out and just pig out on all this meat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Now just when it appears in this text that Paul has granted victory to the spiritually mature to tell them, you can go out and eat, and you tell all those weak believers to get off your back. Just when it looks like that's what Paul has said, he stops and does a complete 180 and says, now, I don't want to talk about whether or not you can eat the meat. I want to talk about whether or not you love your brother. Now, at this point, we could get into all those gray areas if you wanted to. You know, can I drink a beer as long as I don't get drunk? Can I smoke a cigarette or take a dip of snuff as long as I'm not addicted to it? Or can I live with somebody as long as we're not cohabitating? Can I watch the Steelers? Is that okay? I mean, this is the kind of stuff you could deal with if you wanted to. That's not the issue here. Now, certainly don't do these things if they cause your brother to stumble. What Paul wants you to deal with is how much are you loving your brother? How much do you care about them? How much do they matter to you? Look at what he says. Take care. This is verse 9. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Yes, you can eat that meat. You can go there to that temple. You can buy it. You can eat it. It's fine. But you better be careful that in some way, unconceivable at this moment to me, but somehow that you haven't even thought of, some weaker believer sees what you're doing and it causes you to stumble. You say, well, in case you haven't realized this, stumbling blocks are a pretty big deal to Jesus. It says in Matthew 13, verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, don't be a stumbling block. Matthew 18, and whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me, but whoever causes one of these little ones, and that can also be weak believers, not just children, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Now, think about that, being drowned in the depth of the sea. Suppose they were to take you out on a great big fishing boat, and you were to go out in the middle of the ocean, you couldn't see land anywhere, and I don't know how deep the ocean is, but we'll just say really deep, okay? And somebody takes a great big concrete boulder, and they tie it to a rope, and they tie it around your neck, and they pa-clunk, and you drop it. Which do you think would happen first? Do you think you'd drown first due to lack of oxygen, or do you think your body would compress and explode due to all the pressure of the water? What do you think would happen? You think a shark would catch you on the way down? A whole lot of bad scenarios that can take place when somebody ties a heavy rock around your neck and drops it in the water. And Jesus said, let me tell you something, that'd be a whole lot better than if you caused one of these little ones to stumble. That'd be a whole lot better for you than if I got my hands on you, basically, for you causing one of my little ones to stumble. Take care that that doesn't happen. That's a bad thing. And you say, okay, I don't want to be a stumbling block. How could that happen? Well, look at verse 10. He explains how you might be a stumbling block. For if someone sees you who have knowledge, this is you're a mature believer, in other words, you're somebody that they look up to, and they see you dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And you say, well, why is that such a big deal? There's nothing wrong with it. So I'm sitting over here in Aphrodite's temple, and I'm enjoying because Aphrodite's temple has the best steak in Athens, you know? So I'm sitting here eating it. It's no big deal. And Paul says, but what if that weak brother walks by and says, oh, he's eating in there? And he says, well, I guess it's okay. I'll eat in there too. You say, well, what's the big deal? There's nothing wrong with it. You know there's nothing wrong with it. You know it's just meat. You know Aphrodite's a figment of the imagination. You know there's nothing happening there. But you know what? He thinks Aphrodite's real. And he thinks he's not worshiping her. He's worshiping the true God. But he thinks if he eats in there, it is to glorify and honor Aphrodite. So while you're eating honoring God, he's eating honoring who? Aphrodite. And all of a sudden, you're just eating meat. He's committing idolatry. He has come in and bowed his head and worshiped a false god. And you have just made him stumble in a really big way. He thinks it's wrong, so to him it is wrong. Romans 14, 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. In Romans 14, 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And the idea here is do not sin against your conscience and do not make them either. They'll come in, and while it's just eating meat to you, to them, it is full-blown idolatry. The outcome is found in verse 11. Look at it. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. Not edified, because knowledge doesn't edify, right? He through your knowledge is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died, he went into that temple because you were doing it, and he actually worshipped Aphrodite as he ate that meat. He committed idolatry, and you're the one that led him in there to do it. And in case you didn't know, God's a little upset about idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10, 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar?
What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than He, are we? There's a good question. Anybody know the answer to that? You know, good answer, Peggy. No, we're not. You go out and you really want to provoke God? You really want to make Him mad? You really want to go there? I hope you're as strong as God, because you're fixing to make Him mad. He's not talking about eating the meat there. He's talking about actually giving the sacrifice. And if you go in and you're giving the sacrifice to Aphrodite or Artemis or any one of these other people to cleanse your meat, that's going to tick God off. God is a jealous God. Read it in Exodus. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the 100th generation of those who hate me. Remember that? You shall have no other gods, is what God spoke. And He says, look, you have led your brother into that temple. You have actually ruined him. Romans 14:15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. But the real kicker here is not this, that you destroyed your brother. Look at what it says in verse 12. And so, by sinning against the brethren, because to love God is to what? To love your brother, right? It's how you show love for God, to love your brother. So, you sin against the brethren and wound their conscience when it's weak. You sin against Christ. You didn't just do it to your brother. You did it to Jesus. You just took His bride and introduced her to another lover. You just took His child and introduced him to another father. You just led somebody purely devoted to Jesus right down the path to idolatry. You think that only hurts the brother? I'm telling you, that bothers Jesus. You didn't just sin against your brother. You sinned against Christ. That is not walking in love. So Corinthians, have your freedom. And yeah, you're theologically right. And I'm telling you, I don't care if you eat the meat, but I'm telling you, the first time you convince anybody else to go and do something that is not biblical because they think it's all right, and you destroy them or ruin them, you are going to anger God so much, you're going to be a stumbling block to them, which is a bad thing, and you will harm the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He says in verse 9, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And when He says take care, He means it. He says, be watchful of this. Make sure you don't do that. So you see the clarification, you see the caution. Now let me give you the conclusion. Verse 13, that word therefore, Paul's drawing it all together. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Without getting into all the gray areas again, Paul says, look, I'm going to tell it to you like this. There's nothing wrong with eating meat. There's nothing wrong with it. I can eat it if I want to. But if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, then I'll become a vegetarian, because I do not want to go down that road. I'd rather see him love Christ and Christ be glorified than me enjoy my fried chicken. You know, I mean, that's what he says. I would rather see it work like that than me get what I want. And we call that walking in love, sacrificing self for the good of another. That's what love is. Whenever I put aside what I really want so that somebody else can grow in Christ and be glorifying to Jesus, then I'll do it. I'll put myself on the back burner. What matters the most is love, not exercising freedom. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. You know what we call that? Cannibalism. People start eating each other. That's what he calls it. That's what you call it. You call it cannibalism. And there's such a thing in churches as spiritual cannibalism. When people walk in the back door and all they care about is getting their way, and I want to get my way at the expense of somebody else, that's to bite and to devour somebody else. And Paul says, be careful, because that runs two ways. You start taking hunks out of your brother, he'll start taking hunks out of you, and before you know it, you'll eat this church to the ground. It's called spiritual cannibalism. It kills the fellowship of a church. Romans 14:16. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. In other words, that's not why we're here. You can live without that. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Romans 15:1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. And what Paul is telling these Corinthian mature believers here, it's not just about being right. It's not just about being correct. And it's not just about being free. Having knowledge and freedom only makes you a noisy gong. What it's really about is you determining to walk in love and to show love to your brother, because that's what it means to really love God. If you show up in your church and all you have is an answer to every question, but you don't legitimately care about your brother's spiritual well-being, you're not helping him in the least. It's not enough to have knowledge. You have to have love. And so tonight, let me just encourage you simply to focus in your life on loving your neighbor as you'd love yourself, doing the things that are pleasing to him for his good, for his edification. We live in a me-first world. I'll never forget the beer commercial, Be Your Own Dog. I mean, it was just this concept of Burger King says, have it your way. I mean, all advertising slogans geared to Nike says, just do it. You know, this is the concept. It's all geared on you gratifying the sinful nature. The scripture says just opposite. Biblical advertisement says, don't just do it and let them be your own dog for a while and have it their way for a change. This is what the Bible says. Why don't you determine to walk in love? This is what God really desires. And you say, well, it's not fun, it's not easy, and I might not get what I want. Yeah, that's true. But God will get what He wants. You walk in love, and God will get what He wants. May not be what you want, but God will get what He wants. And the last time I checked, we already got from Jesus what we wanted. Salvation, right? Freedom from sin, forgiveness of our debt, the right to go to heaven when we die, peace that passes all understanding, grace that is sufficient, hope that never changes, joy unspeakable. These are the things we got. So why not we give God something that He wants, and that is for you to love your brethren. Go through life. Don't think about what's best for you. Think about what's best for them. If you have a freedom and it doesn't offend, then by all means enjoy it and give glory to God. But be careful. Do not make your brother stumble. 1 Corinthians 13:13. But now, faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these, love. Let's pray. Father, You are our God, and we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You for the message You reveal to us. We thank You, Lord God, that You confront in us the selfishness of our hearts. That, Lord, we're born into this world and we're educated by a wicked world system just as we live that tells us to look out for number one and to get what we want when we want it and to do what's good for self and anything that feels good. And we're taught continually, Lord God, to take care of ourselves. I'm thankful for Your Word that confronts the faulty world wisdom and comes and speaks truth into our heart that says, no, this life is not about us. It's about loving our neighbor and ultimately loving our neighbor to love You. It's about being that good Samaritan and putting our own agenda on the back burner and maybe letting our schedule falter and fail just so that we can help another. And Lord God, just showing them Your true love. Father, help us to do that in the world. But tonight, I pray, help us to do it in this church. That, Father, we love each and every person in this church as we love ourselves. The Corinthians were fighting because they were arrogant and they knew the truth and they didn't want to wait on somebody else. Lord God, teach us to love others more than we love ourselves, to bring unity to this body. Teach us to be glorifying to You. And may we just tell You that we love You in the way that we do it. And we ask it, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.